We are going to continue our study of the Lord's Supper. We'll call it the Lord's Supper Part 2. And we are going to start it off where we left off last time in 1 Corinthians 11. As you know, 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, along with some places in 1 Timothy, is really written as instructions of how we are to behave when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. The truth of the Lord's Supper was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross, and it was confirmed after his ascension when he met with the believers on the first day and the eighth day after his resurrection. It was communicated through Paul through Revelation, and we find out here that there are some elements that were not necessarily foretold before. And it's been preserved in Scripture to show us that it's God's desire for his people to gather to him to bring and call him to mind, as we did this morning. Some say this is a central meeting or the chief meeting amongst the brethren, or the central gathering of the assembly. And we have a verse out there, Acts 2:42, that says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." So these were features that the early church believers followed as part of their healthy, balanced life. Today we'll continue to look at what the Lord revealed to Paul concerning the significance of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll read in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be, this is topical, so we'll be in a few places and we'll go as far as the Holy Spirit will lead us today. But there's some good stuff here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do commit our time to thee. We remember the psalmist who said his heart is gushing and overflowing with the things concerning the king, and that his mouth was the pen of a ready writer. And so, Father, there's so much to be said. We cannot exhaust the exhaustible, but help us to understand the importance and significance of the gathering we call the Lord's Supper, or you call the Lord's Supper. We commit this time to you and pray that your Holy Spirit will have full control. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, if you see or receive the Cornerstone magazine for November, December, and a lot of times the deacons put it out on the table, one of the main stories in there is the enduring value of the Lord's Supper. So I encourage you to take a look and read that, and I won't read the brother's excerpts there, but it's quite timely, and it was a nice article to read. One of the things I'll bring out by Jonathan Routley is that he has a quote in there that says, concerning what's the Lord's Supper, as we review what we talked about last time, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the Lord's Supper. It is his meal, instituted by him. We remember his life, death, and resurrection. In doing so, we exalt him, and as he asked us to do. When we worship Jesus Christ, his Son, in this service, God the Father is glorified." And that's by Jonathan Routley, The Enduring Value of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper? For sake of review, we said that it was an act of thanksgiving. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks. We see it not only here, but in Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and even in the upper room in John 13. So it was prevalent that Jesus would spend time with his early disciples before he would leave them. And he would institute this supper that we would continue, and we would continue for a time or duration of his absence from us physically on this earth. But what was Jesus given thanks for? The word give thanks comes from the Greek word eucharistio, or we get the English word Eucharist. It means to be grateful. What was our Lord Jesus Christ grateful for when he was given thanks? He was on his way to the cross. Well, through the cross, he would declare the Father's name in the midst of the brethren. Remember in Psalm 22 and then in Hebrews 2, it was one of the things that the Lord looked, the joy that was set before him was that he would declare the name of the Father in the midst of the brethren. That's what he does when we gather together to call on his name. He was grateful for the many lives that would be saved through his selfless act of sacrifice. So the Lord's Supper, therefore, is a feast of thanksgiving to him as our hearts are knit together in thanksgiving, adoration, praise, and worship as we call upon the Lord to mind. It's really the believer's highest expectation. What else did we say? We said it was an act of love. It's where a holy God manifests himself. And therefore, it's where a holy God manifests himself to a holy people. So God has established this family feast made up of true worshipers, all children in the divine family who have forgiveness of sins and assurance of salvation. 1 John 2:12 and 5:13 read like this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There's no other meeting this side of heaven so glorious. And only those that really understand that they have forgiveness of sin through the atoning death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ could really partake of such a worthy, privileged meeting. We also said that it was an act of commemoration. It's an act of commemoration or remembrance of himself. It's a collective time of worship where the divine Son bears his human nature. The divine Son bears his human nature. We see that in the emblems. Remember, in the emblems is a picture of his death as he was. Now, we went through and said, well, someone comes into your house and they come over and they see a picture of your dad and they say, is that your dad? And you say, yeah, that's my dad. But it's not really my dad. My dad's over there. Well, my Heavenly Father's in heaven. But the emblems speak of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature as he was, as your Savior. The bread or the loaf brings us more of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form, and the cup represents his work in redemption as he shed his blood for our redemption. And when we talk about blood being shed, that's the lifeblood. He gave his life for you and for me, that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. The cup and the loaf apart speak of death accomplished when the blood is separated from the body. It's an amazing thing that as we remember him, we remember that he remembers us. Isn't that right? It's also, we said, was an act of fellowship. The Lord's Supper is an act of fellowship because only those who acknowledge their lost and guilty state before God and have professed the Lord Jesus as their Savior by faith and through the new birth have received the knowledge of sins forgiven, and can truly appreciate the Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, we saw that fellowship was emphasized as the elements were reversed. We saw the cup first, and then because it's the shed blood of Christ that has been the basis for our fellowship with him. One loaf represents that all believers are brought into unity as the body of Christ. Someone mentioned the bride of Christ. Well, we are the bride of Christ. He has penetrated our hearts. We belong to him as a result of his atoning sacrifice. So we concluded last time that based on the story of the healing of the 10 lepers, God expects an acceptable response of worship from those whom he loves. Remember in Luke chapter 17, he said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ expecting worship, expecting that fellowship? And he says, weren't there 10 lepers cleansed? Where are the other 9? You know, that gives us a lesson there that when we don't give what God deserves and desires, we're robbing God of his due desert. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is our worship leader, and he works on the instrumentality of a prepared heart. Though he was co-equal with the Father and with the Son in power and position and glory, he is not presented as the object of our worship and affection, but the power of our worship. For the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit is the Holy Spirit. That's the power. And in truth is the Word of God. We saw that he's referred to, or we referred to the story on the unnamed servant in Genesis 24. So let's take a look. Today we'll spend most of our time with the next act, an act of our responsibility. What is our responsibility? We'll look at what is our responsibility as believer priests. We'll look at, potentially if we get there, that the Lord's Supper is also an act of giving. The Lord's Supper is also an act of testimony, and the Lord's Supper is an act of expectation until he come. So let's talk about heart preparation. The spiritual life of a believer is learning to set ourselves aside in silence before the Lord. This verse starts in our private meditation. Taking time to abide, as our brother was saying, in his love. Taking time to remain in God's presence until he makes his word living and powerful in our hearts. Then you and I learn how to receive God's word firsthand from the mouth of God. Jesus said that the Father seeks such as to worship him in spirit and truth, and also said in another place, these words which I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. And therefore, a humble waiting on the Lord will lead to a discernment and an understanding of the mind and will of God. Jesus himself said in John 16:13-14, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So we cannot understand fully the Word of God unless we sit under the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our quiet time. During the Lord's Supper, or when the church comes together into one place, it is to be under the regulation and control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to just a few pages to your right. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll read 23 through 26. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Maybe I should adjust this a little bit. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are all the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. So we see that the secrets of the heart of man are made known to God. It is the Spirit of God that must have free course and be free to use whomsoever he may please. Now, if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of rules and regulations concerning our worship. So we'll touch on some of these things. But there are two basic rules to knowing whether I am being led of the Spirit around the Lord's table. The first is edification. Let all things be done unto edifying. And the second is subjection. Edification and subjection. Edification. Let all things be done unto edifying. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of the saints. In this chapter, you read verse 33, and God is not the author of confusion. Okay, verse 19 of chapter 14, you read, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And then, as if Paul has the capstone, he finishes up the chapter in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, whatever truth is presented, let it be understood. So as led by the Spirit, the person, the worshiper, will be responsible either by representing the voice of the assembly in worship to God, or representing the voice of God to the assembly in ministry through His Word. Either way, the true character of worship or ministry will be Christ exalting if led by the Holy Spirit. Any brother may do so in prayer, praise, and speaking if it is the edification to the edification of the assembly. There's no need to elevate a brother as a special gift as a worship leader, because we've already concluded that the Holy Spirit is the worship leader. John Reed says, it is important that those who would pray or speak have knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, so that what is expressed is according to truth, the truth of the Scripture, and not one's own ideas. Each man should take that to heart, be convicted on it. The second aspect is subjection. I've asked my brother Jerry to read a couple portions. But the early Christians sought the Spirit's guidance in their singing, as in other aspects of their worship. So I've asked Jerry to read for us Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, that speaks of the inner life of a Spirit-filled believer. And then Colossians 3, 15 to 17, which talks about the collective worship time, if he doesn't mind.
Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God, to the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by them.
Very good. Thank you. So we see that when the Holy Spirit is allowed to operate on the prepared instrumentality of our hearts, it will be evident in the hymns sung, the thanksgiving uttered, in the word or ministry spoken. Thank you, Brother Jerry. So these things help us as human beings set apart by God to come into the throne room of God with a deeper, more affectionate contemplation of who we are remembering. Brothers, we fall short of being a blessing to the Lord's people when we act on natural impulse, or when we fail to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit around the Lord's table. In that way, my flesh can either be too forward, too ready to jump into that quiet time that He is working on the instrumentality of the hearts to get in there what I want to say, or to be too backward and missed the opportunity to be a blessing to the people of God in worship through his word. John Reed says, "And we can be sure when the Spirit is controlling the meeting that not personal testimonies concerning our Christian experience will dominate, but rather praise and worship to the Father and to the Son." It's a good spot here where we can consider the role of women in our assembly worship. Now, this might be part three of the Lord's Supper, but let's come to some conclusions here. The believer's position in Christ is the same. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. The sisters are an integral part of Christian worship and testimony. However, there's no scripture in the New Testament that shows a woman publicly preaching or praying in a mixed audience of men and women, or taking an audible lead in prayer or teaching in the assembly gathering. Now, to understand the equality of men and women, Christian men and women in the church, and their distinctive responsibilities, you have to go all the way back to creation. All right? You have to go back to creation because creation fixes the roles and responsibilities that God had ordained before sin came to Adam and Eve. So let's take a quick look. The reason why, one of the reasons, is in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 14, that women being deceived was in the transgression. Now, transgression is another word for sin. So women overstepped God's boundary, just as Adam overstepped God's boundary. But the woman was deceived in the transgression. Therefore, the man, being before the woman in creation, she stepped out of her place and took the lead and listened to the lie of the devil. It's right there in Scripture, brothers and sisters. Now, Adam, my friend Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. Okay? And therefore, he was given the responsibility to lead his wife. He has also received a greater accountability in the sinful downfall of mankind. Right? So we don't blame Eve for the sin of mankind because God blamed Adam. But Eve was deceived, being in the transgression. And in my Bible, transgression is sin. So they are partakers in the creation's downfall of sin. Okay? And I think that we have to understand that because there's a couple swirling thoughts out there. Now, not to be harsh, right? There's no harshness there. Men and women, you're both sinners. You both had something to do with it. Now, in the church, Christ brings back the ideal order that he designed in the creation before sin, where man is to be the spiritual leader of the family and the woman his co-equal helpmeet. Why? To draw him out of himself and into a more intimate relationship with his Creator. Now, who has the greater responsibility? Now, I can go on and on. Maybe we will. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 10. "For a man ought to not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Is there a slight there? The woman is the glory of the man. How come we miss these scriptures? They're right there. Wow. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." This is a beautiful example of a woman covering or hiding her external beauty in order not to draw attention away from her Lord. Otherwise, why are the women wearing head coverings? This is a perfect response. Looking at the women in our assembly is a perfect response of worship acceptable to God. As even the angels were witnesses to the creation and the downfall of man and woman, they look with interest at the conduct of Christians in their subjection to authority. That's it. Let's move on. The Christian's priesthood. What is our responsibility as believer priests? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks a lot about the priesthood. I'll read chapter 10, 19 through 25, and then, and just for context, two other verses so that we can move through. Hebrews chapter 10, considering active responsibility as believer priests, what is our responsibility? Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And just to turn over to chapter 13, it reads, by him, and that's through our love to the Lord, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we see that worship is inseparably connected with the priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, it was strictly limited to Aaron and his family. Leviticus 8 and 1 Corinthians 23, 13. Until the law came, the head of each family was what? The father. He was the family priest. You see that in Jethro, right? Moses' father-in-law. He was the family priest. Under the law, Israel, in perfect obedience to the law, was to be a kingdom of priests. How did they do? Not very good. They violated God's law, and so God limited the priestly order to Aaron's family, appointing the tribe of Levi, in Exodus 28:1, to minister in that privileged capacity. The people didn't have direct access to God. Even the Levitical priests could not approach the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, but the high priest of the day could only enter once a year during Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Well, in contrast to this, brothers and sisters, the Christian priesthood consists of all true believers during this present day of grace. You see, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is currently exercised from heaven, where he extends to earth. He is still in control. He still sits on the throne. His work is finished as far as salvation, and therefore he's resting on the throne. We use that word today. But he will stand again in judgment. But we don't have to worry about that, because we have entered into his rest. Amen? The Christian follows him into the heavenly sanctuary in spirit to worship. We read it today in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason to use his name when you're praying and you're worshiping. The Lord Jesus Christ, his whole title and authority, position and authority. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, we have a tendency to focus on all spiritual blessings. What are all those spiritual blessings we have access to? Right? And we forget the most important thing. That as blood-bought saints of the living God, we have access to the very throne room of God. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, guess where we are? There. With God. We meet on earth, but we worship in heaven where Christ, our high priest, is now present. As Christians, we follow our high priest into the Holy of Holies and into the very throne room of God as the Spirit leads us to follow him there. You ever think of that? That should bring us shock and awe, or awe and trembling, fear and trembling, if we came in with our hearts prepared that way. The implication is that only as a believer is a worshiper during the week, when they're alone in their quiet time with the Lord, can they be in the company of the saints on the Lord's day. I want to call out to Peter to read 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, if he may. Thank you, Peter. We are, as it says here in verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house. We are a spiritual building. All believers are built up in Christ and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The church, like the physical temple in the Old Testament, is now the dwelling place of God on earth. But unlike those tangible buildings that are lifeless and temporary, the church is built with living stones. We are to go within the veil, directly and with boldness, with no fear of reprisal or punishment, into the very presence of God, where Christ has already entered in for us. And then it says that we have the believer priest has privileges. We are a chosen generation. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, people of the same nature. A peculiar people belonging to God in a most intimate and unique way. Not known to everyone else. I think you probably had a brother speak about that a couple weeks ago. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christians are God's prized possessions in a unique and special way. As opposed to unbelievers. Peter read about unbelievers in verse 8. Those that and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I think this is worthy to note here. The unbeliever stumbles at the word of God. Jesus himself in chapter 5 of John 39 and 34 says, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures because in them you will see that they speak of me. And then a most sobering thought to anyone that stumbles at the word is this. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. That's verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. The reason why men are not saved is because they do not want to be saved. Let's hear that again. The reason why men are not saved is because they don't want to be saved. and ye will not come to me that you might be saved. The trouble with the will of man is they stumble at the word. They disobey the word of God. Now, the New Testament priest believer is a worshiper who offers, as our brother mentioned today, a few things. His own body, acceptable to the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's acceptable worship. A believer priest offers praise to God continually, the fruit of his lips, Hebrews 13, 15. We also read in 13, 15 and 16, the sacrifice of good works or rightful living, providing honest in the sight of all men, and living in peace as much as in them. A believer priest sacrifices his possessions or his substance, and therefore the Lord's Supper is also a place of giving. Paul himself spoke of the ministry to the Gentiles as an offering up of the Gentiles that might be acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so our service is a sacrifice. As royal priests, Christians enter into the world to witness. Our lives are a testimony of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We show forth what we know about who we know. We point others to the Savior for whom God brings into our lives. You know, you think about the Samaritan shoebox. We're reaching out to others, all right? We never even knew him before. I showed you a picture of Gilbert. I need that bookmark, right? I never knew him before. But if I pray for him, if I'm giving to his well-being, and I'm praying for his spiritual well-being, then he's going to be precious to me. But if I'm just giving and looking to see who else is giving, they're not giving as much as I'm giving, and I'm critical of them, then take your giving home. Because giving never comes, or service never comes, until worship comes in the heart. It's worship, then service. All Christians are priests in a spiritual and heavenly way for praises and intercessions unto him. J. Nelson Darby. So let's take a look here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, there's Gilbert. There's Gilbert. Chapter 11. And let's take a look. The Lord's Supper is an act of testimony. Verse 26. Oh, I know where that bookmark was now. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You do show the Lord's death until he comes. The emblems preach the gospel of redemption, forgiveness, and eternal blessings, even to the most wicked of sinners, the guy speaking behind the podium. In Acts 1:8, we are called to be witnesses unto whom we belong. The Lord's Supper declares who we belong to. You know, a bit about children. When you come to the Lord's Supper and the degree of importance you put on the Lord's Supper will have a direct correlation to your children being affected for eternity. You are preaching to your children that the Lord alone is the Redeemer and Savior as you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Many times children are saved by attending the Lord's Supper when it is done decently and in order and has an edifying effect for the assembly. We see in Exodus 12, 26 and 27 that God desires that children hear of him and his saving grace and power. As the Lord expected the children to be at the Passover observance, he expects the children to be at the remembrance feast of the Lord's Supper. God gives his word to children that they might be saved. How do I know that? Because I typed it here. My words are nothing. But what does 1 Timothy 3:15 say? Or 2 Timothy 3:15 say? Keeping in mind that God gives his word to children that they might be saved. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Very powerful. Very powerful. The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation, to give you discernment and understanding of your lost estate and the perfect redemption that was paid on your behalf by the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about act of thanksgiving. It's also an act of giving. At the Lord's Supper, we are in the position of givers to Him rather than receivers from Him. When we come to get rather than to give, the sharing time has a tendency to be to draw attention away from the Lord and to be all about us. Now I'm talking to myself. This is where the examination part of 1 Corinthians comes into play. Whether or not we are being led by ourselves or being led by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I'm speaking to me. If we are occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be occupied with and speak about our personal experiences and what we have done for the Lord. Yes. Yeah, we can only give to the Lord what we first have received from the Lord. Right? 1 Corinthians 29:14. David praises the Lord, worships the Lord, for the people gave willingly to build the temple. It is really the overflow of the heart prepared throughout the week, as we mentioned earlier. We are to come with our baskets full. Deuteronomy 26 speaks of this. The Israelites, once they were in the land, were to bring forth the first fruits, which they placed before the altar as they worshipped. Verse 26:10, I believe it is. It says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before thy God." We have the privilege on a day-to-day basis to give the first of the first fruits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother spoke about it earlier today. That's what we should be doing in our quiet time. We shouldn't wait until Sunday so that we can have somebody else stimulate us. We should be stimulated by the love and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to get into His very presence every single day. And then the outflowing of that obedience is seen and heard, not only in the word spoken, but the hymns sung, as God is able to operate on the instrumentality of our hearts. Now we can go into giving some other time, but giving is linked to worship. Where you spend your time, what you give your money to, how you use your resources that God gave to you is an act of worship. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance." Now back to 1 Corinthians 11:26 before we have some concluding remarks. Paul says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Here we see an act of expectation. This is what a beautiful promise this is, that we do show forth with our witness the Lord's death till He come. It sets the duration of how long the Lord's Supper will be in place in this day and day of grace. This is revealed directly from Paul. The duration of His absence from the earth until He returns to take His church, His bride, home. See that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. So we are to do this until He come. What a great promise. He's coming back. I thought we were only supposed to talk about His death at the Lord's Supper. No. His imminent return would be appropriate to talk about at the Lord's Supper. One of the touching episodes is in the upper room ministry in John 14. I think that's where my bookmark was. You need not turn. But I love these words because they mean a lot more and more as we draw near to our salvation and our Savior. John 14:1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Isn't that nice? It's been said that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. The Lord's Supper is a temporary provision for us during the Lord's absence, and his love and promised return should be our motivation to stir up our hearts to joyous and patient anticipation of his glorious appearing. So, thank you. We're almost done. In conclusion, we can never conclude. We'll be worshiping and praising God for eternity. But it's nice to know how he has set up the orderly arrangement of the Lord's Supper to do so, to tune our hearts and minds to who he is, as he was, what he is doing as that holy high priest, and who we will ultimately get to see as that glorious king. There's no meeting more precious than the Lord's Supper this side of heaven. It is a foretaste of the endless praise that will ring aloud throughout the courts of heaven. It'll be a perfect worship service in heaven, both angels and the redeemed. You see that in Revelation 5. There are a number of brethren who are guided by the Holy Spirit as holy priests to lead the saints in worship, praise, and thanksgiving within the very presence of God or his throne room. We meet on earth, but we worship in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us all." And our read out from the book, "The Church According to Scripture and the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit," says this: "Christian worship has its source in the accomplished redemption. Its object is God the Father and the Son. Its place is the presence of God. Its power, the Holy Spirit. Its material, the truths fully revealed in the Word of God. And its duration, for all eternity." Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for giving us a glimpse of what you have set to do here on earth and how it's just a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. We thank you that you value all your people, men and women, chosen in thy likeness and gloriously used to be a testimony declaring the love of their Savior. We thank you for all who come out. We thank you that you have fitly knit us together, and you have caused us to be intimate with you as you are intimate with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everyone here. We thank you. There's something here for fathers and mothers, children. We are all to be partakers of the Lord's Supper. Are we bringing our baskets full? Help us, Lord, to clear the debris from our minds and our hearts, the world's expectations of us, so that we could sit under the full reign and authority of the Holy Spirit and worship up, lift up praises that are exalting to God alone. We thank you, Lord. Bless each one here for hanging in there today. Bless them according to the riches of thy grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.